We will be taking the words of verse 6 as a text for our service this morning. And more than that, I trust that it will be a motto, a banner text for us as a congregation this year. We would particularly single out some words in that text, "Come and let us go." It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. What you have in this passage is a stand for God taken and vindicated. Taken by Jonathan and his armor bearer, and vindicated by a wonderful display of the delivering power of God. In order to understand the significance of Jonathan's words and of his actions in this place, we need to step into the scene that is before us and to grasp something of the context. The Philistines, for many, many generations now, the vicious enemies of God's people, have again invaded and overrun the land of Israel. They have been aggressively active now for quite a period of time. We are at this point in the early years of Saul's reign. Previous to that, through the lifetime of Samuel, the ministry of Eli, one of the last judges of Israel, and previous to him, in the life of Samson, Philistines had been very aggressive in their opposition to the people of God. The latest instance of Philistine aggression that is the context and background for Jonathan's activity here was, in actual fact, stirred up by something that Jonathan had done on a previous occasion back in chapter 13 and the verse 3. We're going back to perhaps the second or third year of King Saul's reign. We read that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Jonathan, on an earlier occasion, had launched an assault upon one of the Philistine garrisons in the land. Not in the land of the Philistines, but in the land of Israel. So strong were the Philistine armies at this point in time that they had garrisons in Israel, keeping the land in subjugation and submission. In revenge of that attack in chapter 13 and the verse 3, the Philistines had invaded the land. Look at verse 5 of that chapter. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. And so there was this tremendous invasion force assembled, and they invaded the land. Raiding parties from that main invasion force then began to strip the land of Israel. In chapter 13, the verse 17, we read of them described as the spoilers. Came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, another company the way to Beth Horon, and there was a third company that went the way of the border to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And to the north, to the south, and to the east, these raiding parties began a systematic destruction of the land of Israel. The response to that invasion and to this spoiling of the land was really only a cowering retreat on the part of the men of Israel. There was no spirit of resistance at all in the land. The men of Israel were living at this point as virtual slaves in the land. In chapter 13 again, in the verse 2, we read of how Saul had 3,000 men of Israel, chosen men. He had 2,000. There were 1,000 with Jonathan. And then he stands down the remainder of the army. even in the face of a growing Philistine threat, he stands down the army. Really a strange action for the king to take, only explained by the fact that Saul had no desire to take on the Philistines in battle. He was going to live with them. He was going to be essentially a puppet king. In verse 6, following the main invasion that was launched, we read that the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait or in a narrow place, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, where people left their homes. They lived the life of a refugee, living almost as a wild animal in these remote and desolate places in order to escape from the Philistine threat. Saul does nothing. We read in verse 7, he's still in Gilgal. The people that are with him, the cream of the Israelite army that he had retained on active service, followed him trembling. The very best of his army is in fear and trembling. And Saul and his force is reduced to absolute inactivity. Verse 11, things get worse as Saul speaks of the people being scattered from him. Even that little group, these valiantest of his soldiers, now trembling, begin to be scattered. Then, to verse 15, we discover that at a somewhat later point in the narrative, Saul's force is reduced to 600 men. From 2,000 to 600, so you see the majority of them have deserted him and run in the face of the Philistine threat. As far as the people generally were concerned, we read in verse 19 of chapter 13, there was no smith, no blacksmith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, his plowshare, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son was there found. In other words, they had a sword. They had a spear. The Philistines very magnanimously and generously allowed the king to carry a sword for ceremonial purposes. There was no threat to them if there was only Saul carrying a sword and Jonathan carrying a sword. No, it was a pathetic scene indeed in the nation at this time. A more pathetic sight could hardly be imagined. The nation was reduced to being virtual slaves in their own land, the lackeys of the Philistines who had free run of the land. But at such a time, Jonathan determined that he was going to do what he could, however impossible it seemed, however foolhardy it may have appeared to others, he was going to do what he could to oppose the evil regime of destruction that the Philistines had imposed upon the people of God. He was going to do what he could, and he was going to leave the outcome with the Lord. And it is exactly that spirit that I would desire for us to embrace as a congregation, as individuals, and collectively for the year that lies ahead of us. We live in a day of spiritual wastage and ruin. We live in a day when the enemies of God have the upper hand, when the people of God cower in fear and are reduced to absolute inactivity, paralyzed by a fear of the enemy, paralyzed and scattered because of the oppression of the spiritual Philistines of our day, the enemies of God, of Christ and His gospel. We live in a day of paralysis. We live in a day of fear and cowardice. We live in a time when there is little of the spirit of resistance to sin and apostasy and wickedness that has come in like a flood in our day. And in such a time, I would certainly pray and trust that you would make it your prayer that God would once more give us as individuals and restore to His people the spirit that is here exemplified in Jonathan's activity. I will do what I can and let God work if it pleases Him. That's the lesson that we want to draw from the text that is before us today. Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. First of all, we're going to think of His resolution to stand for God publicly, personally. Jonathan resolved to take a stand for God. You will see that he acted in a personal capacity. Essentially, he stood alone. He was accompanied, as we know, and helped by his armor bearer, who really would have had the role of his servant, especially in military matters. But Jonathan is essentially acting alone, accompanied by a servant, a helper. It is a personal stand. He did not even involve his father. We're told in the verse 1 that having formed this intention of launching an attack upon this Philistine stronghold, he told not his father. Sometimes we have to choose between family loyalties and taking a stand for God. Sometimes we have to make a choice between the support of our family and making a stand for God. For Jonathan, the choice was real. Do I involve my father, or do I do something for God? We're not told specifically his reasoning, but evidently he felt that he could not tell his father. Saul may have got in the way, may have forbidden it, may have opposed him, and Jonathan must act alone, without the support of his father. Saul had no stomach for conflict with the enemies of God. That is patently and painfully obvious from his inactivity, his criminal inactivity in this passage, in this incident. The enemies of his people, the enemies of his God, had come into the land and he was doing nothing. It was criminal negligence on Saul's part. Then when things did begin to move in the wake of Jonathan's activity, and you read in the verse 19 of his consultation with the high priest and of the commotion and the conflict, a divine work was going on. There was this rumpus going on in the Philistine camp as God was at work to turn them upon themselves, to destroy themselves. And the commotion of that grew louder and louder and louder. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw thine hand. Even as the high priest was in prayer, God was working increasingly over among the Philistines. But the thing got too hot for Saul, and he said, that's enough, you quit right now. And even though he was a fair bit removed from the actual scene of the action, he chickened out. He was a coward. He had no stomach and no taste for the kind of warfare that Jonathan knew was necessary to take a stand against the enemies of God that had invaded the land. He stood alone. The people, we are told in verse 3, knew not that Jonathan was gone. He was the prince, he was the heir apparent. But the people didn't know he had gone. There was no royal retinue. There was no grand parade. There was no accompaniment, no great show, no great splendor. He acts alone, essentially. So often that's what a stand for God involves. And that's why many fear it and refuse to take it. If I'm going to stand for God, I will be isolated. I may lose family support. I may face family opposition. I may face all of these things that will tend to isolate me and leave me exposed and alone. But Jonathan resolved to take that stand. He resolved to take it alone. That is very clearly part of his thinking. Long before he got to the garrison, he had decided, I'm not going to involve my father. I'm not going to involve any of the other people. I'm going to go alone. He was ready to pay that price, even as he begun to take his stand. It wasn't sort of an afterthought that only came to him a little later as he realized, you know, I've already committed myself and there's nobody with me. No, he had the foresight to recognize and to accept, I'm going to be alone and that's the way I'm going to act. He acted in a personal capacity, and the challenge comes to each one of us. Are you ready to stand for God, even if it means standing on your own? That's the challenge. It was a very public stand. While it was alone, while it was a lonely stand, it was a lonely stand in public. Verse 8, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves unto them. It wasn't an undercover operation. Verse 11, both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. They're out in the open. They're standing. In a lonely stand, it's true, but standing openly for God, not undercover, but in broad daylight, exposing himself to the ridicule of the Philistines, exposing himself to danger of attack from them as he climbs up into their fortress. We read of him climbing up upon his hands and upon his feet in verse 13. Well, he was wide open to attack. He's exposing himself to danger. He's exposing himself to ridicule and to shame. And he stands in public. The interesting thing I find about his stand is that though it was a public stand, it was a stand taken quietly, resolutely, without a great deal of fuss and furore. He didn't rampage and jump up and down and shout and yell obscenities at the Philistines. It was public. But it was that quiet, dignified, determined, resolute stand of a man who was going to stand alone if need be, and he's going to take on the enemy. You know, you don't need to create a great deal of drama and fuss and create a flap and a disturbance and engage in all kinds of foolish circus tricks in order to take a stand for God publicly. You can stand perfectly quietly, dignified, resolutely. Some people have the idea that if you're going to take a stand for God, you have to have sort of all this circus going on. No, that's not how Jonathan worked. It was a public, but quiet, dignified, personal stand for God. It was, above all, a spiritual stand. And this is perhaps the key feature of what Jonathan did. It was spiritual. And by that I mean it was service for God, it was an act of obedience to God, it was a stand that was taken with an eye upon God himself. And I want you to notice a couple of features here of what he did that just impress upon us that this was a spiritual stand for God. Look at verse 6 and see how he describes the enemy. Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. These uncircumcised. Now you will know if you're familiar with the language of the Old Testament, particularly of Scripture generally. You will know that this indicates that Jonathan was viewing these men from a spiritual perspective. God had given to Abraham the sign of circumcision as, according to Paul's words in Romans 4:11, a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. It was a sacramental sign externally, physically, of a work of grace in the heart. It was a spiritual significance. And Jonathan looks upon these men from a spiritual perspective. He is looking at them from the perspective of the righteousness of God that is imputed to men. He's looking at it from the perspective of justification. That's what it was a sign of, a symbol of. The justification that is by faith. That was the spiritual significance of circumcision. Indeed, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 3 that we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual significance of circumcision. And it was a spiritual perspective that Jonathan had in view here. It wasn't an ethnic hatred of the Philistines. It wasn't a cultural thing that motivated him. It was a spiritual motivation. And he looked upon these men as those that were the enemies of God, outside that covenant relationship that God had with Israel, outside of those covenant blessings that were signified by the external symbol of circumcision. That is how he viewed them. And he was going to take a stand against those who were outside the fold of the people of God. As they threatened the work of God, as they were taking a militant stand against God and his people, Jonathan was going to stand against them. That should ever be our motivation in a stand for God. We must stand for him against all that is contrary to his gospel, to his revelation, to his covenant. We must stand against it as Jonathan stood. It was spiritual thinking, spiritual motivation. It was because he held a divine perspective on all that was around him that he acted as he did. So many of God's people live with their eyes blind to spiritual realities. They do not hold a spiritual perspective on life, on the world, on all that is happening around them. And so they do not, indeed they cannot, take a stand against that which is contrary to God. They don't see it in that way. They don't see things as God sees them. But here is a young man, and he stands as he does, he acts as he does, because he sees things as God sees them. Let us pray that God gives us that perspective this year. That we will live this year and act with a spiritual perspective, a scriptural perspective, a Christ-like perspective. That it doesn't matter how things appear to men, to the Democrats of our society. It doesn't matter how they appear to anybody, but how they appear to God. Let that dictate what we do. And having arrived at that perspective, let us be ready with Jonathan to stand against all that is contrary to God and his gospel. You'll see that in verse 6 he also makes reference to the Lord. His eye is very clearly upon the Lord. Not only does he see the enemy from a divine perspective and recognize them from a spiritual standpoint, but he's looking at the Lord. It may be that the Lord, he uses the name Jehovah. It may be that Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the unchanging God of his covenant people, this is who Jehovah is. This is the significance of his name. This is what is in his mind. Now the two things always go together. That's what spiritual thinking really is. On the one hand, it sees God for what he is. And going right along with that, and inseparable from it, he sees men for what they are. He sees God and he sees all that is opposed to God. And that is the reason why many of God's people today are blind to the things that they need to stand against in the world. Why? Because they haven't their eye on the Lord. If you have your eye where Jonathan had his eye, upon Jehovah God, then you'll see things around you differently. Many a Christian doesn't see the need to stand against sin as it comes into the church, and worldliness and carnality and ecumenism and apostasy. Don't see any need to stand against those things. The reason for it? No matter what they claim or what they profess, they're not living with their eye on God. You live with your eye on God, you're going to see the significance that Jonathan saw here and that stirred him to stand against the Philistines. In his stand, he set himself to confront and to oppose the enemy. That's essentially what a stand for God means. You've got to take on the enemy. Seeing what he saw, Jonathan was stirred to act. Like Phinehas, long before him, seeing sin, seeing the holiness of God, he rose up to deal with sin in the camp. In Numbers 25, you can't see God and see things from a spiritual perspective without being stirred to confront sin. Can't be done. The more vigorous the enemy, the more resolute our stand must be. Jonathan wasn't put off by the consequences of his previous stand against the Philistines. You know, many of God's people take a stand for him once, they feel the heat and they vow never again. But Jonathan, you see, wasn't like that on this occasion. In many ways it could be argued, and this is perhaps why he didn't involve Saul in the whole business, that the nation was in the mess they were in because he had attacked the Philistines earlier. That's why they had invaded. That's why they were now acting as they were in the land. They were coming up to repress and to suppress a potential rebellion against their authority among Israel. But Jonathan didn't waver because of the consequences of a previous stand. He was determined to stand on this occasion, though he stand alone. He was going to stand against those that had come in to rob God's people of their inheritance that God had given to them. You can apply the imagery here of the Philistines to very many things in spiritual life today. There are things that have come into the church, and they have come in as Philistines to rob God's people of His blessing. Worldliness has come in. The business models of the world. You can't run the church today, there are those that would tell us, according to the Bible. That brings nobody in. That doesn't build a congregation. You've got to bring in a different model. You have to bring the market principles in. You've got to bring the world's business models in. You've got to bring the world's music in. You've got to bring the world's Bibles in. You've got to bring the world's fashions in. You've got to bring this, that, and the other. Bring the world's religions in. Got to bring it in. You can't use God's model anymore. Those things are all just Philistines. Those things have no place. Those are foreigners. They have no place in the cause of God, in the house of God, in the worship of God. Those are invaders that rob and that spoil and that destroy the blessing of God among God's people. And Jonathan was going to take a stand. Before I leave the point, let me just show you two words that he uses here in verse 6. See how he introduces his stand as he says, come and let us go. The word come, just a translation of the verb to walk. And let us go over. Go over actually is the verb that gives us the name Hebrew. It's used there in the verse 11. Behold, the Hebrews come forth. And the spiritual significance of that name relates to those who pass through, those who are pilgrims. Abraham, the Hebrew, the pilgrim. The believing pilgrim who's just passing through, walking through. And this is the path that Jonathan set himself on. Come, we're Hebrews. Now here, obviously, there is the literal significance of the verb, we're going to pass over to them. I'm not underestimating or changing that idea at all. I'm just linking it with the word Hebrew. Here is the spiritual significance. Here's how God calls us to walk. You're going to walk like a pilgrim. You're going to confront the enemy. That's what it means to walk with God. That's what it means to be a pilgrim. You're going to have to confront the enemies of God
in this life.
Let's move on to notice something else here, and that is the assurance that energized his resolve. He had a certain assurance that energized and stirred him, encouraged him as he stood. He was doing an almost incredible thing. He was doing something that was, in human definition, madness. It was foolhardy in the extreme. Why did he do it? He had a certain assurance. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now his assurance was not, I want to get this, it was not that he knew God was definitely going to work. That's not what he was convinced of. He didn't have a conviction in his heart as he went that day that God is definitely going to work. The assurance he had was, God can work if it pleases him to work. And I'm going to act on the strength of that assurance. His assurance really was the same as that leper who came to Christ in Matthew chapter 8. If thou wilt, thou canst. And he came believing that Christ had the power. And if it pleased him, he would use that power for his benefit. And this is a very striking thing. Obviously, he recognized the power of God. He believed that God could work. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God doesn't need an army. God can save with an army or without an army. There is no restraint on God's power. This is simply a statement of God's omnipotence. God is able to work. That was the conviction he had in his heart. He had the conviction that Paul wrote of, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. There is no restraint to the Lord. Then something else he recognized. He saw and submitted to the truth of God's sovereignty in the exercise of his power. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I cannot compel God to work. I cannot force God to work. I don't need to convince God to work or persuade God to work. He is sovereign in the exercise of his power. Jonathan here wasn't acting as a presumptuous fool. All the way along he was submitting to the sovereign guidance of God. You see how there he speaks to his armor bearer in verses 8 through 11, where he makes or sets out a test. We're going to show ourselves, and if they say this, we're going to do that. But if they say the other thing, then here's what we're going to do. And he leaves it to the Lord. He recognizes God is at work here. He must work. I have this idea in my heart, a conviction, a compulsion. I believe he felt it to be of the Lord, but he was going to let the Lord guide in the circumstances and sovereignly order the providences here and guide Jonathan how to work. And how to act. He wasn't rushing with his head down, determined precipitously just to do what he felt like doing. No, he was step by step. Let's see if the Lord opens up the door here. If the Lord gives the opportunity, and where God is at work and where he opens up the way, then we can proceed. He saw the Lord at work. He recognized the Lord sovereignly working here. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And as he took steps to launch his offensive against the enemy, he was resigning himself to the good pleasure of God. He was resigning himself to the sovereign purposes of God. It's not for me to worry, to dictate the outcome, Jonathan felt. I just know if God gives me the opportunity, I'm going to take a stand. And let God worry about the outcome. Let God work it out as He pleases. That's not my business. That's His business. All I know is He has the power. And if it pleases Him, He can work it out for His own glory and for our good. Now faith, and this is just an expression of faith. Faith in the sovereign purposes of God produced activity on His part. This is the wonderful thing. There are those that would tell us that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you'll never do anything. It's a lot of rubbish. If you believe in the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty, you'll work. You'll act like Jonathan. I believe God is sovereign. He will work only if it pleases Him. But I'm going to work where He gives me opportunity. The leper wasn't put off coming to Christ. You have the power. If you will, if you're willing, you can make me clean. It didn't keep him away. It didn't keep him at home thinking, I wonder would he ever be willing to heal me? No, it brought him to where Jesus was. Faith in the sovereign purpose of God and the sovereignty of God and the exercise of His power doesn't keep us away from Him. It will draw us to Him with the desire to see Him work. If I believe God has power, and I believe that God can do what He says He will do, I will pray that God will use that power. I will act in the prayerful hope and confidence that God will be pleased to move, even as I stand for Him. Jonathan was clearly looking to the Lord to use him here, but resigning himself at the same time to the Lord's good pleasure. Lord, if it pleases you, will you use me? You've given me now this opportunity. I'm going to take a stand for God. It's well thought through. It's not foolish, impetuous, sinful action on his part. He's looking at things from a spiritual perspective. God gives him the opportunity. He's going to stand, and he's going to stand relying upon God. Lord, you have to work. What did Jonathan think he was going to accomplish? Nobody in his right mind would have thought that they were going to do very much. One man and a young lad perhaps as an armor bearer with him. What in the world were they going to do against the invading force of the Philistines? What could they possibly accomplish? Jonathan had no misplaced sense of grandeur about what he could accomplish, but he was going to do what little he could, relying upon the God that he knew could do anything. The final thought is this: such a stand is blessed with divine vindication. God. That's how God works. That's where God works. That's when God works. That He who is sovereign in the exercise of His power, working all things out according to the counsel of His own will, is pleased to work when His people cast themselves upon Him and say, I'm going to do what I can and let God work it out. The Lord was in the whole business from start to finish. And God now works in power. And He worked for two men. It's all there were. One man and his armor bearer. And God Almighty worked for them. What encouragement there is in that. Just one man. Without the support of his father. Without the support of his people. Without even the knowledge of his people. Without even their prayer support. Without the prayer support of the high priest. He stood on his own. But God worked for Jonathan. God worked for Jonathan. And he experienced personal victory as he took this stand. He who had exposed himself to shame, to ridicule, and to personal risk and danger by taking on this garrison of the Philistines, God preserved him. He could easily have been overwhelmed by even the small number of men that would have been in that garrison. He was an easy victim, climbing up there into the fortified place where they were. He could easily have picked them off and it was over. But God preserved him. And that will always be the way. When God's people stand, maybe as a lonely voice against the juggernaut of satanic opposition and the world's hatred, it seems that they're going just to be no more than a stain on the highway of life as they're crushed into non-existence. But God stands with those who stand for Him. Humanly, it's impossible. Humanly, it's illogical. It should not be. Any more than it should be the case that Peter describes in 1 Peter 5, where those who are the sheep of God resist the devil who is a roaring lion. Whoever heard of sheep resisting a lion? But the sheep can resist the lion as they stand on the rock, Christ Jesus. The sheep can mock the lion when they stand on the rock. As Peter said, at whom resist steadfast in the faith. Jonathan here, though he stood alone, God vindicated his stand and gave him personal victory. And those who do what they can against all the odds to stand and serve God can expect the Lord to defend them. There's a beautiful passage in Mark chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus does this very thing. Mark 14 in the verse 8. We read of Mary anointing the Savior. Brought trouble upon her head. There were those there, even sadly among the disciples, led by Judas, the devil's agent, the devil's crowd. Sadly, there were other disciples that were carried away with it as well. Criticized, troubled her, opposed her. The Lord said, let her alone. Verse 6, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Verse 8, she hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. Limited in what she could do, but she did what she could. When she did what she could, the Lord stood and defended her against the opposition. Jonathan did what he could. The Lord preserved him. But more than that, the enemy that he stood against was terrorized and defeated. It's just beautiful to read the passage and to see the consequences. Verse 15, there was a trembling in the host. After that initial little victory, the first slaughter of about 20 men in the garrison, suddenly there is a trembling, there's a shaking, as God makes the Philistines to shake in their boots. One man who did what he could for God, and God made 30,000 chariots. And how many horsemen was it? 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore and multitude. And God made them to tremble. They thought they were invincible. In fact, those 20 fellows that were up there in that garrison, I can just see them. I can hear the mockery in their voice. Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. What did they say in verse 10? Come up unto us. Or verse 12, and we will show you a thing. They were going to have some sport with these Hebrews. But God had other things in store for them. They were dead. The host began to tremble and to fear. Verse 16, the multitude melted away. They went on beating down one another. Verse 20, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Verse 22, the Philistines fled because one man did what he could for God. More than that, there was a gathering again and an encouragement of God's people. Is it worth standing for God when you stand alone and you face opposition and you face overwhelming odds and you're not even sure if God's going to work? Is it worth standing for Him? Absolutely. We're going to face circumstances like this in this year. We may be sure of it. There will be the temptation to be quiet and sit and do nothing like Saul, just to maintain the pretense of a little army and a little ceremony, but not doing anything to stand for God. Jonathan would have no more of it. Look, here's another benefit. Verse 21 and 22. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Two classes of men particularly in view there. Number one, the fellows who were turncoats. They went up to the camp of the Philistines and threw in their lot with them. They were Hebrews by name and by profession, but they had sort of thrown in their lot with the Philistines. The others, they were Hebrews, but they couldn't go quite that far, so they left and they fled to safe ground. They weren't going to throw in their lot with the Philistines, but they weren't going to fight them either. You know, you've got Christians like that today, any number of them. There are Christians and have thrown in their lot with the ecumenical movement, thrown in their lot with apostasy, thrown in their lot with the world. We're just going to fit right in. We don't want to stir up a trouble. We don't want to stir up opposition. We're going to live with the Philistines. In fact, we're going to join with the Philistines. Then there are others. They're not going to go that far, but they're not going to fight either. They're not going to stand up and be counted. No, they're going to run. They're going to get away. They're going to leave the scene of conflict. They're not going to take a stand for God against the invaders, against those foreigners that would come into the church and that would bring in things that rob them of their blessing. No, they'll give that up, but we're not going to fight. They left their homes and their farms and their possessions and they ran before the enemy. But you see what happens? The fellows who had gone and joined with the Philistines, they turn around again. And the fellows who had run away and wouldn't take a stand, they come back. And look at what it says in verse 22. They, even they, also followed hard after the Philistines. They're now at the forefront, at the vanguard of the forces that are driving them out of the land. They're not sort of just timidly following along. They're following hard after them. Pressing them, driving them out. And there is a restoration of the spirit of opposition, of resistance, that should mark every child of God. The child of God should have, does have, an innate, instinctive spirit of resistance to all that is not of God. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, God said in Genesis 3:15. The people of Christ have an instinctive animosity to the things that are of the evil one, of the world, of the flesh, of the devil, of sin. An instinctive opposition that is restored and strengthened here in the wake of one man doing what he could. There are believers around us in this community, and we grieve that they have become facilitators of the Philistines. They have become traitors to the cause that they profess to love. There are those, and they will not stand. But you know, if you or I take a stand for God, it may be that the Lord might work in power among us and recover them and restore to them the courage and the valor and the love for the battle for truth and righteousness that they should have and should display. The best way to see the enemies of God defeated and the people of God strengthened and encouraged and established and unified as that fighting force for God is for you and for me as an individual to act like Jonathan. Come, let us go. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. What great things were done when one man under God took an opportunity to stand against all the odds, to do what was right, and God worked in power. May the Lord give us Jonathan's heart in the days to come, for Jesus' sake.